You just see.
Okay.
Going to log off in just a second and log back on because Zoom is acting funny. Believe it or not, I've been using Zoom for years, but sometimes it does funny things. More time, and then we're going to just have to keep going here in a second. But that's working in the world of Zoom. So this morning we wanted to move. That's a little problematic. I'm afraid for the Zoom world, we're going to have to stop the share and just go back to the presentation. So, apologize for that. We got some more favorite verses up there. And what we, so a couple things, the QR code, I'm using if you're using it, I don't know if you can get it off the slides that are being sent out, but if you download it, go ahead and accept it, because in 14 days that stops. So this isn't a sales pitch. It's just, it's going to go away. I'll still have the file if you need it. And if you want verses to be on here, today's your last day to get that in as well. So we talked about the special Passover yesterday with Hezekiah, and I think what's very applicable for this being on Thursday is that they were having such an uplifting time that they, with this special Passover, it says in verse 23 of 2 Chronicles 30, and the whole assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days, and they kept other 7 days with gladness. And a lot of times we, at this time of the Bible school, because it's just about over, and we feel like it would be good if we could continue going on, especially when you're a young person, you don't have any trouble sleeping, and you know, you just feel like you can just keep doing the fun stuff all the time, no matter what. As a little bit of age, people are ready to get back to their beds, but these people were invigorated by the special Passover that was adhered to in the first couple months of Hezekiah's reign. One other thing that we didn't point out, but and this is a slide you've already seen, so I'm not going to spend much time on this. Actually, I'm going to get on that. There we go. I want to make sure that I was at the doing the right thing. There was a reference that is applicable, and that was we've already read. We talked about the names of Isaiah's sons. In this case, your Jashub, which means the remnant shall return. It says, and then the Lord said unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz and Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pole of the highway of the fuller's field. And that is exactly what happens in the second verse here in Isaiah 36. It says, the king of Syria met Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army, and he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the Fuller's Field. So it's this exactly the same spot. This, and you can go into this a lot more in detail, but it, I think what we see here, even though we have the armies of the enemy, and we see a promise of a remnant that is going to be returned, even though we have somebody that is trying to undermine the trust and confidence in God and His messages. Here, if you have the eye of faith, you can see the message that Isaiah was prefiguring in the meeting with Ahaz at the same location with the same description. And there are other instances of that in Scripture. Yesterday when we didn't get to the point of the deliverance, and I know everybody's ready to talk about it. When they woke up in the morning, they were all dead, corpses. We know that, but the answer of deliverance is
In Isaiah 37, verses 32 to 36, for out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, for the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. And we reference that in particular in reference to Emmanuel prophecies yesterday. So here we see another hearkening back to something that happened earlier in the book. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning King Assyria, that he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor cast a bank against it. So even though they were there and ready to attack, he's telling them they're not even going to be able to shoot an arrow into the city. By the way that came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into the city, saith the Lord. And that's referring to Sennacherib himself. I will defend this city, says God, to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake, which is should have meant a lot to Hezekiah, as we know, because he looked to David as his father, the father that he didn't have in Ahaz. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. And it came to pass that he was worshiping the house of Nirosh, his god, and Adramelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with the sword, and they escaped in the land of Armenia, and Esharhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. And apparently in Babylonian understanding, it was particularly a shame for your children to kill you by the sword. So likely it was true in the Assyrians' culture as well. And we see from 1 Chronicles 32:21, it says, the Lord sent an angel and cut off the mighty men of Valor, and the leaders and the captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. And so we see that that's why Sennacherib was spared for the purpose of not only shame, but also for the deliverance of the people that had been taken captive. We know from the prisms that we referenced on the first day, 200,000 were taken captive into Assyria. And Sennacherib went back and actually released those people. He didn't want to see them anymore. And so they made their trip back. So this is the release of the captives of Israel. And that should get us to thinking about, really, when they were in a land where they had no potential to return, i.e. death, they were in type resurrected because of this deliverance that happened in Jerusalem. And so we see that, and I think it's very fitting and probably satisfying to all of us to know that likely Rabshakeh was one of these captains of the camp of Assyria that died among the 185,000. So, and the end of that verse reads, and so he returned with shame of face to his own land, and when he was coming to the house of the God, they came forth out of his own bowels and slew him with the sword. So, what we want to focus on next is the types, and this also goes back to even the connection of the special Passover. Isaiah has prophesied even before this happens that there is going to be another aspect of the Passover that happens for Hezekiah in his reign. Isaiah 31:5 says, as birds fly, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it. So we have this figure of the angel of death, the destroying angel, passing over this area, and those that are not in the house, the city of Jerusalem, they were killed. Isaiah 30:29, it says, and ye shall have a song as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept. Is there any other time in Jewish festivals that was kept at night? The answer is no, that's right. So this is a reference to the Passover. And gladness of heart as when one goeth with a pipe to come to the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. And I didn't highlight anything in this last verse because it's all pertinent. there's a reference, Isaiah 26, verses 20 through 21. Come, my people, enter into thy chambers, shut the doors of about thee, hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. So we see this idea of the Passover and the deliverance that God is going to effect through his power. Not necessarily obviously not the power of man does this deliverance happen. Even Hezekiah's faith, as powerful as it was not powerful enough himself. It required God's strength to do so. So this angel of destruction, is also prefigured in several other verses. Isaiah 29:6. We see this is the presence of Yahweh. When we run into thunder, earthquake, great noise, storms, tempests, the flame of divine fire, those are all the things that are associated with the cherubim. The shining Shekinah glory of God affecting his holy work. So that's consistent throughout the entirety of the scriptures. And we see that the description, anytime you see that in Isaiah, and it's multiple times, you should be thinking of God being enthroned upon the cherubim. Isaiah 30, verses 30 and 31, the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show lightning down of his show the lightning down of his arm, with the indignation of his anger and the flame of devouring fire and the scattering tempest and the hailstones. And for through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod. So he's saying already in chapter 30, this is how it's going to happen. I'm going to take care of him for you. And he's going to be beaten down with a rod. I'm going to take care of him with my holiness and power. And also the next chapter in verses 8 and 9, and then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword, not of mean man, shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomfited, and he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the ensign of the saith the Lord, whose fire is Zion and his furnace in Jerusalem. So this, I think, is a good snapshot of what we're trying to get across in terms of what God did to the Assyrian host. I probably could have a different title here, but obviously nobody's wanting to die. But what we're trying to get at is why, when Hezekiah is asking for God's mercy to relent on saying the message that Isaiah brought to him, you're sick unto death and you're going to die. So why did Hezekiah want to live longer? Was it just so he could enjoy some time at the beach? No. He had work that he wanted to get done. He was primarily concerned about not being able to go into the house of the Lord. And he knew that he needed to help the people. And he knew he didn't have any children to sit on the throne of as David's heir. So being childless, he knew the work was not done. And he talks about we're going to read some verses that talk about what would be absent when he's not alive anymore, which is some of the foundational things we talked about the first day. You can get the foundational aspects of, say, the man's nature in Isaiah. And I'm going to say this as a little bit of a side. I had a brother who's no longer with us. He's living as far as I know, but he has left. He somehow got hooked up with a guy that was, I think he did some work at his house, but he was a seminary trained individual. And he wanted me to go talk to him because he felt like I could get across some different things that he might not be able to. And one of the things that was very strange and interesting about that, because we started talking about the immortality of the soul, and a lot of the passages that are in Psalms, And it talks about the, you know, the there's no knowledge or work or device in the grave where they'll go, etc. He said, well, that's, you're just pulling that from the Psalms. You can't get doctrine from the Psalms. Wow. And there's still Ecclesiastes, there's still Isaiah. There's lots of places that are doctrinal, and I would not give ground, obviously, that you can get doctrine from the Psalms. In fact, I'd say there's a lot of doctrine in the Psalms. But it's interesting how we have to be somewhat introspective, how we can somewhat be fueling ourselves if we want to just disregard certain things. But when Hezekiah says, when he talks about the death state, you can look at this in Isaiah 38 in particular, verses 18 through 20, it says, the grave cannot praise thee. So he was upset that he was not going to be able to praise God. He wasn't going to be able to do the work that God wanted him to do. Death cannot celebrate. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for that truth. The living, he shall praise thee as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known that truth. He couldn't do that yet because he didn't have any children. And I think this is applicable whether you have natural children or not. And we'll get into that in a little bit. And the Lord was set ready to save me. Therefore, we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. So his pledge, basically, in Isaiah's account, and he creates a psalm that's unique to Isaiah from Hezekiah's own pen, that was to be for the purpose of exalting God for the and his thankfulness for God's deliverance in this particular situation. And obviously, he ended up having a child. We all know. And his name was Manasseh. And how did that turn out for Manasseh? Was he a good king? Bad king? Bad king. He had a long reign. Ultimately he ruled for 55 years. And really for a lot of his life, you would think that he would have had a better go of it, but he didn't. And what I would say is that even if, Manasseh had, continued on this path. Whoops. I guess I can't use my computer as a stand here. What do we know happened to Manasseh after he was godless and followed after Ahaz? What happened once he was taken away captive? He repented. And what happened with that repentance? He was restored to his kingship. So, who do you think he learned that from? His father. So even though he went down a path that arguably could be one of the worst paths out there, I'm not saying that you're just trying to compare to people, but it was pretty bad. He still had the opportunity to return. And that's something that Hezekiah, I'm sure, tried to get across to him, is to no matter how bad it gets, no matter what is going on, there's always the opportunity to return to God and his salvation. Because where else are we going to go? There's no other name under heaven whereby men can be saved other than the God of Israel. And I won't take the time to read that because it's going to be, I might get my screen messed up again. But it's in 2 Chronicles 33, I believe, is the account that I was going to look at as far as Manasseh. But it's the aspect of him returning back to, because he repented and he realized what God's covenants really truly were and how much they meant to him. So there are two verses that we didn't read here. We understand that it was for God's mercy's sake. And Hezekiah, typically when he is praying, that like this Psalm 6, 4, and 5, he's talking about the covenants. It's not necessarily for me. It's what God has promised he was going to do. Because in the grave, there is no wisdom or device. The grave cannot give God praise. And ultimately, the desire to make the children understand, whether it's Manasseh or otherwise, I would suggest to you too that with all the work that he did, I think he compiled a lot of the Psalms at this point, even brought Proverbs forth to its final form that we see it today. He was creating spiritual seed by his activities, regardless of what happened to his natural seed. And we are the beneficiaries of that today and this week. Josephus, I obviously have to kind of take his things with a grain of salt. I don't think this is complete, but it's interesting to see what he has to say about Hezekiah's prayer for the remission of his distresses. I should do distresses, not distances. The trouble he was under at his supposed death was not because he was soon to leave the advantages he enjoyed in the kingdom, nor did he on account pray that he might have a long life afforded him, but only in order to have sons that he might receive the government after him. I think it's true that he wanted to have a natural seed, but I think it was more than that. So that's what I mean by you have to kind of take Josephus with a grain of salt there. So Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. So if somewhere in the range of about 3 years after this occurrence of the siege Sennacherib and Hezekiah's sickness, he had his son, and he was 12 years old when he began to reign. So we see that there's a tight time frame. When we look at the passages of Isaiah 36, 37, 38, 39, they all are basically saying, look, this is happening at the same time. A lot is going on here. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah. So we see that this is happening, chapter 37, where he talks, this is the chapter where he was going to present himself before the Lord. 38 is the sickness that he had. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And right behind that, Isaiah 39, verse 1, says, at that time, the king of Babylon sent letters to Hezekiah because he had heard he'd been sick and he was recovered. So the order of these is a little bit, we're not exactly sure, but I would suggest that it's very close to almost exactly the same thing as when the armies were besieging, as well as Hezekiah being sick. And we see in Isaiah 38:6, it tells us that clearly, he says to Hezekiah as he's praying, I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. So there was a deliverance that was going to happen, not only for the nation, but for the king at this time. And I think it's not hard for us to appreciate that it was likely that there was the king's deliverance first from his sickness, and then there was the deliverance for the nation. So here we have it was the basis of salvation for the nation. There were two crises at the same time for God's instruction on how to teach us about the Messiah. And so, in 2 Chronicles 32:22 says, and the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib. and the hand of all others. So there was multiple nations that were likely in that host that were attacking with Sennacherib. And as we know from Isaiah 53, which we're going to spend a big part of tomorrow's class on that, he was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquities. And for the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So, as Isaiah left, giving the message of, surely you're going to die, the first thing that Hezekiah did was to turn to the wall and pray. And he didn't go to... What was different with what we read yesterday about him taking the letters to before the Lord, I think he actually probably went to the temple and took the letters before the Lord. Here, he could only turn to the wall. And if, and we haven't tried to prove this, but if Hezekiah had the sickness of leprosy, he couldn't go. So what could he do but turn to the wall? He was turning toward God because that's all he could do. He didn't have access to the temple like he was used to. And he asked for God to deliver him. And how fast did that answer come back from Isaiah, from God to Isaiah? It says in verse 4, it came to pass of 4, before Isaiah was gone into the middle of the court. Now, whether that was the court of the temple or the court of the city, either way, he didn't get far. He'd gotten to the middle court, and the word of the Lord came to him saying, turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord God, the God of David thy father. We've been hearing that often. I've heard thy prayer. I've seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up into the house of the Lord. Now that's interesting. This is where, if you didn't remember the laws of leprosy, or you went back and read chapters 13 and 14 of Leviticus, which are pretty lengthy, and we can't take the time to read them. How long did it take for somebody to be deemed clean from leprosy? 7, is that what I heard? A week, 7 days. He's going to go into the house of the Lord in 3 days. How's that possible? He had a different cleansing, a more thorough cleansing, kind of like the exceptional Passover. There is showing that there was going to be, not only the prefiguring of Christ, a cleansing that was more thorough outside of the law of Moses that was going to allow him to come before the Lord. And I would suggest to you, it's after he's cleansed that that's when he goes to the temple and he reads the Sennacherib's letter before God and says, this is what's being affronted to you, Lord. And the deliverance with the destroying angel happens probably on Passover that night. If there were only somebody else that we know in Scripture that had been cleansed specially 3 days later, you all know. Christ didn't have to go through this process. He had the ultimate cleansing. He wasn't restored to human life. He was restored to life eternal. And he is now interceding for us, just like Hezekiah did for the nation of Israel. Verse 6 says, and I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee in this city out of the hand of Assyria, and I will defend this city for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. So why 15 years? How long had he been a king? What did we read beginning of the chapter? 14 years. So it's as if, now he didn't ask specifically for 15 years, but God is essentially saying, you feel like you had more work you needed to get done? I agree. I'm going to turn the dial of time back to the beginning of your kingship, and you get to start it all over again. He's going to give him the 14 years that he was a king back plus some. What would you do with the extra time? Particularly if you had a thankful heart like somebody of Hezekiah's stature. He was already doing a lot of the right things. I think that's why the footprint of Hezekiah shows up so much in our scriptures over and over and over again. So what was the sign of deliverance? Isaiah said, take a lump of figs, and they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, what shall be the sign?
Okay, I must have, but
I'm having a rough day on this. Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, what shall be the sign of the Lord? He will heal me. And this is in contrast to Ahaz. He didn't want to have the sign. He didn't want to have a reason to believe. But Hezekiah did. And Isaiah said, the sign that thou shalt have of the Lord will do the thing he has spoken and shall go forward 10 degrees or back 10 degrees. So he gave him an option. I'll do whichever one. And Hezekiah answered and said, is a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees? Nay, but let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. And Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, which had gone down by the dial of Ahaz. So basically a sundial. So, in the essence of time, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but I will just suggest to you that, well, first of all, it can be a little bit confusing. It was 15 years that was added to his life, but it was 10 degrees or 10 steps. And if you think about a sundial, which were likely stairs, are there 15 hours in the day that the sun would have been able to move? No, not particularly in Jerusalem. But 10, there's 10 hours in the day, especially in April or around that time, springtime. There would have been at least 10 hours in the day. So it went back to the beginning of the day on the steps. And so he allowed it to go back. And it's interesting also when you think about the shadow from Ecclesiastes, the man's life is considered but a shadow, right? So there's a lot of little nuances that we could dive into on that, but we won't take the time. But I think he is showing that he is resetting this for the purpose of not only for Isaiah, but Hezekiah. They both saw this. And this was, I think, a local in the temple area sign most likely it was God's glory, that Shekinah glory that we were talking about, that it was a brighter light than the sun. And we could take the time to prove this, where Paul says there that when Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, it was a light brighter than the noonday sun. This sun that is inextricably intertwined with God's presence, this came and was what shot a brighter light that caused the shadow to go backward on this sundial of Ahaz. And so that's one of the reasons why we have what they call the Songs of Degrees. We mentioned this earlier in the week, but Psalms, and I'm going to put up a slide tomorrow just to visually show this, but Psalms 20 through Psalms 120 through 134 is 15 psalms, probably equating to the 15 years that he was given of life. And one of the psalms was written by Solomon, the central psalm, 127. And on either side of that was a psalm written, two psalms by David on either side of that. So that's five. And so there are 10 psalms that are written by Hezekiah. And I think that equates to this sign of the 10 degrees going back on the sundial. So in the last few moments that we have, And we're taking a little bit more abbreviated here because of the issues. I wanted to just briefly point this out to you before we head toward our last class, which will be in relationship to the deliverance that we have. But over and over in Isaiah, he goes back and forth between using the name Jacob as well as Israel, back and forth, back and forth. And I wanted to point out here that Jacob, as we all know, he had his name changed. This is the chapter where he has his name changed. And, 31 and 32. He actually is told when he's still working for Laban, the Lord said, so he was visited by an angel, and the Lord told him, return to the land of thy fathers and all and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. This idea, and I told you we were going to show you some verses that really drove home the fact that this Emmanuel, or God with us, is all throughout the scriptures. I will be with thee. 31:3, and the Lord said unto Jacob, return unto the land of thy fathers and thy kindred, and I will be with thee. Verse 29, it is in the power of thy hand to do hurt, but the God of your fathers spake to me, this is Laban speaking, spake to me yesternight, saying, take thou heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. And then verse 42 says, except the God of my father Abraham and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou hast sent me away now empty. And God hath seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked me yesternight. I think I'm going to start saying yesternight. It's a fun way to say it. But so if anybody could see the visible hand of God, Jacob was doing that, or was clearly had interaction with God and knew that he was with him. But did that change his perspective, his earthly perspective, as much as you would think that it would? Probably not. Because we see, as he's being asked to go back to the land of his fathers, who is he worried about? Esau. He left him in a pretty rough shape where he thought he would still be very angry with him, understandably so. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I so peradventure thou wouldest take by force thy daughters from me. That was him showing he's afraid to Laban. But the next chapter, we see that he's afraid of Esau. And Jacob went on his way, and the angel of God met him. And Jacob, this is again another interaction with the angels. God met with him through his angels. And Jacob saw them and said, this is God's host, and called the name of the place Mahanaim. And Jacob was, Genesis 32, where Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed as he's going back, and he splits up his company into two companies, hoping that he can finagle his way around Esau. He just knew that he was going to come back after him with vengeance. And remember, he knew Esau pretty well. This was his brother. So there was probably some reason to think that. But we see this idea of him referring back to his father Abraham and Isaac, which we know the promises that are so important there. Verse 11 says, deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of thy brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me with the mother of the children. And ultimately he sends the two different parties of the cattle and sheep and so forth with the different family members. And it says Jacob was left alone, and he wrestled with the man until the break of the day. Who do you think he was wrestling with? Who do you think he thought he was wrestling with? Esau, right? I don't know if I could wrestle with somebody for that long and not think there's something out of the ordinary. It's hard to put yourself in that scenario. And when meaning the angel, saw that he prevailed not against him, Jacob, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint, and he wrestled with him, and he said, let me go, the angel did, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said, to him, "What is thy name?" Why was that important? What is your name? For Jacob to answer that. What was the last time, when somebody asked him his name the last time, what did he say it was? Esau. So this was the point of Jacob learning about himself and saying, who are you going to be? And when we talked initially in this class, we were talking about the transformation that had to happen. We all have to go through this process of, we're born like Jacob, but we have to become Israel. And we see that God's hand is even more with those who are Israel. God with us. And he said, thy name shall be no more called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. The name Jacob means supplanter or heel grabber, reflecting his earlier life, characterized by deception and striving for personal gain. Even in this event, he was figuring different angles to be deceptive, to evade his brother. But really, who was he struggling against? He was struggling with God. The new name Israel is often interpreted as he who struggles with God or God prevails. This change signifies the transformation in Jacob's character and relationship with God after seeing God face to face, and my life is preserved. That's a quote from the end of that chapter. It marks a shift from the life of self-reliance to one of divine dependence and blessing. And that's where we see this idea of Emmanuel theme continuing. And I didn't intend to read all these, but I wanted you to have this as a reference. But I'm going to read a few through these just so you get the idea of what we're talking about as far as the blue words. Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Fear not, I am with thee, I will bless thee, I will multiply the seed of Abraham for Abraham, my servant. My servant Abraham's sake. Genesis 64:3, fear not, go down into Egypt, for there I will make of thee a great nation. Moses speaking, fear not and stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he showed you today. Exodus 20:20, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and his fear may be before your faces that you sin not. Numbers 14:9, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. The Lord is with us, Emmanuel. Numbers 21:34, fear him not, Moses said of the king of the Amorites. Deuteronomy 1:21, fear not, neither be discouraged. A few chapters later, fear not, for I will deliver him and all his people into and his land into thy hand. Fear them, ye shall not fear them, for the Lord your God shall fight for you. So we see this over and over and over again. Deuteronomy 31:6-8. Be strong and of good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, He it is that doth go down with thee, and he fail thee nor forsake thee. So Emmanuel is obviously found in Isaiah. Fear not. Be strong, but fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. Fear not, I am with thee, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob. And then lastly, the people, and this is where we should be able to connect it to ourselves. The people in whose heart is my law, fear ye not. And then lastly, this even goes back to Brother Bennett's exhortation last night. We oftentimes use the sojourner principle when we're talking about voting and politics and military service and so forth, and rightly so. And it's said specifically about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I have noticed this one, and I think I had it written in my Bible, but I didn't comprehend it for years. This is God speaking. Leviticus 25:23, and the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. God has been sojourning with them. I am with thee. And then, I think Brother Robbie read this last night. 2 Samuel 7:6, whereas I have not dwelt in any house, the tent that he was talking about, since that time. He's saying, I didn't need a house. I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day. But I have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. I am with thee, Emmanuel. This is throughout the entire message of the Bible, but do we grasp it? Do we depend on it? It's something that we need to hold on to so that we can have the calm that Jacob, that turned to Israel, had the remainder of his life that he had missed much of his life. So we'll leave it there this morning.